All right, guys, let's get started. The dreaded afternoon session. You're nice and tired. You've been outside. You've got a sampling of what it's like out there, and you just really regret that you're in here now. I wonder how many we lost during lunch after they actually went outside and saw how nice it was. We got some notes in the back. Ashley's got those, so raise your hand if you didn't get them. Those are going to be important. Much. Everybody got them? Probably looking at those notes, you think they're a little weird. There's no blanks on them. That's intended. We got a lot to cover, and so I just figured I'd just put everything in front of you, and hopefully they'll be helpful, and you can pay attention. But don't read too far ahead, just to see where we're going. But since you just had lunch, let's do a little exercise real quick, all right? A little stand-up survey, as I like to call it. So I've been told the young singles is somewhere between 22 and 32. I think that's right. So if you're 30 and above, I want you to stand up. So if you're 30 and above, I'm in that category, so here we go. All right, if you're 25 to 29, stand up. The 30s, sit down, by the way. Sit down. Sorry. Okay. All right. If you're 24 and below, stand up. Okay. All right. All right. Sit down. That tells me a lot about probably what your viewpoint on alcohol is. This is a little more serious, but it just gives us a good frame of reference for this topic. If you, in some form or fashion, have been affected by alcohol, by abuse of alcohol, family member, maybe personally, whatever it may be, friend, I'm not asking for any specifics, you don't have to say anything, but if you've been affected by alcohol or alcoholism, would you stand up? All right, so probably less than half. All right, you can sit down. All right, so you came to the alcohol talk. Are you sure you don't want to go hear how to share the gospel in your workplace? It's your last chance. Scott James is brilliant. He's a doctor. I am not. And so you'd probably benefit much more. All right, if you're looking at your notes, you'll notice I've got a bunch of texts listed there at the top. This is a topical talk. We won't take an exhaustive look at any one text. There's going to be a plethora of text scattered throughout. And the text above there on the top of your notes, 1 Corinthians 8, 10, Romans 14, are classic, what we call Christian liberty texts that they weigh heavily on this discussion. We'll reference those texts at different points, and so I just want to go ahead and list them there in your notes. I know, David, you guys, if you've been at Brook Hills, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I've tried to just put everything in the notes, so don't tell David that I did that. I have my Bible, but everything's actually already here, and so just don't get bent out of shape. These texts are not however, clear on this issue. They have some difficulty. We'll address some of these things along the way because, in these texts, it's difficult. We hear about weaker brother and the conscience and causing someone to stumble. It's hard to know who that weaker brother is. How do you make them stumble? Why are they weak? This passage deals with a lot that doesn't, those passages deal a lot that don't translate one-to-one across the lines here. Romans 14:14, the categories there are drawn from Old Testament Levitical laws of things that are clean and unclean. People don't think about alcohol that way. Like, is it clean or unclean? We don't have categories for that, so they don't translate right across. 1 Corinthians 8:10, we don't really know what was going on in Corinth. What was the knowledge that was puffing up? The problem there that was causing this brother to stumble. And even they talk a lot about food offered to idols. So we draw principles out from that and apply it to things like alcohol. But there you had the same piece of meat. You know what I mean? It was going from idol worship to the market to the house. We don't have that with alcohol. You know, they're not in Colorado offering it up to some god and then selling it to us. So you don't have one-to-one. But these passages have a lot of principles that we can draw out and apply to things like this. And so that's what we're going to do along the way, but we're not going to walk verse by verse, word by word through them. But they especially have a lot of principles for how we relate to one another. when we have disagreements on things like this. Because you do, you have different people in these texts. There's an obvious stronger brother talking about weaker brothers. And who are they and how do they relate to one another? I've actually never done a talk on alcohol, so you're getting the first one from me, so I'll be in my notes a good bit, so this is not rehearsed, but I've really enjoyed diving into this. I think Andrew just figures, let me come up with a controversial topic, Corey will do that. He's dumb enough to dive in with this crowd and talk about alcohol. My ultimate goal today is to inform you. So I want you to get that in your mind. My ultimate goal is to inform you. As I thought about what I wanted to accomplish through this talk today, I came to that conclusion. I'm not going to presume that I'm going to solve this issue and we'll walk away all on the same page. You know, I don't have a cooler of beer sitting outside and I hope I can all convince us to drink and as we leave we'll grab one. It's not, or vice versa. I'll convince you not to drink. But I do want you to be more informed, okay, than you were when you came in. I want to give you a better, more well-rounded view of this issue. I think I'd put it this way. I think my goal is to put a rock in your shoe. You know what I mean? Put a rock in your shoe. You know, something that you put in there that you just can't ignore. You know, it causes you to take your shoe off and see what it is and investigate it and try to get it out. Okay? That's what I'm trying to do. I just want to put a rock in your shoe and cause you to dive a little deeper on this issue. It sounds like I'm trying to irritate you. Some of you, I may be actually trying to do that. But so with that in mind, if you look at your notes, we've got some general principles there. And if you want to fill in the blank, you can underline words or something. I would have put the blank under triage, okay, so if that makes you feel better. So first, triage the issue. Triage the issue. Any doctors or nurses in here? What's triage? Yep. See what the problem is, prioritize what the issue is, and deal with the one that's most urgent. Is that a good way to put it? So if there's a guy in the waiting room with a hangnail, you're going to go with the pregnant lady first kind of thing, okay? Just means to sort out. Applied to theology, we determine a scale of theological urgency and priority. Okay. This led Al Mohler at Southern Seminary to develop what he calls a theological triage consisting of three levels. That resource is in the back of your notes, which we'll talk about some of those in just a minute. But theological triage. So we got different levels of theological doctrines and debates. So you think about first level doctrines, essential core foundational doctrines, Trinity, justification by faith, humanity, deity of Christ, sufficiency of Scripture. Okay, those are core Christian theological doctrines, okay? These are issues upon which Christianity falls or stands, okay? You begin to compromise those, you're compromising Christianity in and of itself. Second level issues are distinguished from the first order by the fact that believing Christians, okay, they are Christians, may disagree on them, though they do create significant boundaries, most often resulting in denominations. Okay? These second level issues are what causes denominations like baptism, okay? Church government. Our Presbyterians believe in baptizing infants and the mode is different. We Baptists don't. So all right, so those are second level issues. Third level issues are those in which Christians may disagree, yet still remain in close fellowship, most time in the same local church, okay? We can have a disagreement, but we remain in fellowship together. So unlike the second level issues, we don't necessarily end up at another local church or in another denomination, okay? We can remain together. Mohler gives a warning regarding this system I wanted to point out. Even if you read that, I wanted to point this out. He says, a structure of theological triage does not imply that Christians may take any biblical truth with less than full seriousness. We are charged to embrace and to teach the comprehensiveness, truthfulness of the Christian faith as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. There are no insignificant doctrines revealed in the Bible, but there is an essential foundation of truth that undergirds the entire system of biblical truth. So I don't want to minimize the issue we're talking about today, but I want to put it on the right playing field. So this whole concept is important because we need to determine where the issue falls within this theological triage that we're debating. What's the level of importance here? And it mostly affects how we interact with one another, okay? I'm going to be a little bit more stern with Andy if he's denying the Trinity than with if he disagrees with my view on alcohol. Okay, all right. This is really helpful in these so-called gray areas that this is called. Alcohol is not a first-level issue. Do not debate this as if it's justification by faith alone. Okay, don't be more passionate about this than you are about the humanity and deity of Christ. Okay, think about that. Have you gotten more bent out of shape about this than you have about some of those first-tier doctrines being maligned and changed? If you do, you might need to back up some and just reevaluate things. And I hope that's what today will help you do. All right, so triage the issue. Second, avoid lazy interpretation. I was going to make lazy the blank, so you can underline that. What do I mean here? Don't just proof text your position. Okay, don't proof text your position. Regarding this particular issue, if you drink, don't just say, well, Jesus turned water into wine, or Paul told Timothy to have a drink, and move on thinking that's it. I'm free in Christ, I can do whatever I want. If you don't drink, don't just take all the passages on drunkenness or some preconceived, unfounded notion you have regarding drinking and conclude that drinking is always bad. Don't do that. We need to put some work in on issues like this. Okay, we gotta do some heavy lifting on issues like this. You can't just take what one pastor in skinny jeans says about the issue and move on and think that's it. You can't slap missional or incarnational on everything and it's holy. It just doesn't work. That's lazy. We don't need to run around saying, dude, beer's awesome. You need to have one. If we haven't really examined the issue, we cannot say things like that. Apparently, we're so excited about drinking alcohol that we have to have theology meetings in pubs, teach our folks to brew beer, and go to church-sponsored wine tastings because it's cool. Okay. And I don't mean that to talk about alcohol in a negative term. I'm just saying if we've not done the heavy lifting, beware of what you're saying because it's dangerous to go there because you really don't know what you're saying. Let me qualify this principle just a little bit. I'm aiming at two different audiences here with two different purposes on that one. For those, kind of the first audience, for those who would consider themselves mature Christians, okay, you've been a follower of Christ for some time, you know how to study the Bible, you know how to research issues, you know how to do interpretation, maybe you're in a place of leadership. For this crowd, I intend that to be a bit of a rebuke, okay? If you've not done the heavy lifting, if you've not really dove in and seen what the Word says and consulted what others say on the issue, that's a rebuke. Avoid lazy interpretation. Don't do that. For those who maybe not been followers of Christ for very long, or for whatever reason simply are immature in the faith, you've not been discipled, you aren't really sure how to study the Bible, if you're a new Christian, this probably wasn't the first issue that came to mind when you came up out of the waters. All right, I'm done with that. What does the Bible say about drinking? You know, it probably didn't occur to you. So this is an encouragement, an exhortation to you, okay? Things like this, you got to get in the Word and see what they say before you step out and say, this is it, this is my position, okay? You got to do some homework. And this is where I want to point, if you look in the very last page of your notes, there's a bunch of resources there. I think part of avoiding lazy interpretation will probably mean diving into some good resources from mature, godly Christians to see what they say about this issue. But we need to be careful here as well, because we can be lazy when we use resources. Sometimes we just go to the person that we prefer or that we know already has the position that we want to go towards, so we're just going to read what they say and kind of get justification for holding that stance, okay? So you see on the back, if you look at that, I've got Mark Driscoll mentioned, okay? If you've been a Christian for any time and you follow any blogs, you know he's a bit of a lightning rod on certain issues, this being one of them. I've got John MacArthur listed. Those guys could not be further apart on this issue. Okay, don't read Driscoll without reading MacArthur. Don't read MacArthur without reading Driscoll. And all the others. So do some work on that. Don't just let one guy dictate everything. Okay, do some work. Even David would say, I want you to trust me as your pastor, but look at the Word. Test what I'm saying. Because ultimately, this is what governs, okay? That makes sense? Avoid lazy interpretation. Last, exercise love. Triage the issue, avoid lazy interpretation, exercise love. I think in matters like this, wisdom and love are the utmost importance. Okay, those two first principles, triage the issue and avoid lazy interpretation, that's kind of the wisdom. Okay, gain wisdom on this and then exercise love. toward each other as followers of Christ, toward the world, toward the lost. Love will trump much in this argument. Are we exercising love toward one another in how we interact on this issue? Are we exercising love toward the lost, toward the world, in how we interact on this issue? I think more of this will get fleshed out as we go. So there's some general principles that apply to this, apply across the board, I think, in a lot of these theological debates that we have. Okay, so hopefully you can use those. All right, here's what we want to do next. Overview of what the Bible has to say and what the world has to say about alcohol. This is going to be really quick, okay? But you got a lot of text you can go look at there. So what is the Bible saying? I think it's good that we just kind of get in our minds, because we may have some preconceived notions. Well, the Bible just says this, and that's all it says, just because I haven't really looked at it, and I'm not sure what it says. So we're going to look at what the Bible says, and we're actually going to look at what the world has to say. At least want us to have a frame of reference. So this is not going to be exhaustive. In your resources, again, there's a link to two sources by a guy named John Anthony Dunn. He just did two like blog posts on what text in the Old Testament and text in the New Testament. It's just littered. I mean, hundreds of them. So I just put a few in here. So go to his. You can see even more if you want to read some more. So first, alcohol is a good gift from God. Okay? Bible says alcohol is a good gift from God. Wine is a symbol of joy in the Old Testament. See the text there. Wine is seen as a blessing. A shortage or absence of wine is associated with a curse of disobedience. Wine is an eschatological symbol in the new creation's bounty. That's a good word. Say that a lot of times. So alcohol is a good gift from God. Abstinence is called for at particular times for particular purposes. Old Testament priests are commanded to abstain. Nazarites took a vow that included abstention. Samson's mother was charged not to drink while pregnant. Daniel chose to abstain while in exile. Okay, so we see abstention. Abuse of alcohol is an issue. It's a prevalent issue. Drunkenness leads to terrible consequences. Drunkards are consistently portrayed as fools who engage in bad behavior. Bad things happen to kings when they're drunk. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're going to talk about that one some more as we get into this. Leaders in the church are warned about drunkenness. And then you got other kind of casual, sometimes just neutral references. References in the Old Testament. There's a ton more there. They're just kind of a neutral stance, but it just mentions wine. References by Jesus. Yes, Jesus talked about it. Turned water into wine. All that happened. Paul exhorts Timothy to have a drink for his stomach. So the general tone of biblical teaching is that wine is a blessing from the Lord, something that can be enjoyed, but like any good gift from God, it can be abused and is. In this case, abuse involves addiction and drunkenness. Okay? That's the general tone. So I want you to kind of get that in your mind. This is what the Bible has to say about wine, okay, about alcohol. All right, what does the world have to say? I kind of hesitated to put that in there. I was like, do we really care what the world has to say? But I think it informs us. So let's look at it. This is important because I think a lot of our attitudes are shaped by what the world has to say. We're conditioned by our culture. So what does the world say about alcohol? And I wanted to put a positive side. Just a caveat, like there's not a lot of popular books written on here, the positive effects of alcohol, at least not that I've read or really want to read. And so I wanted to be balanced. So there are some positive effects of alcohol in terms of a worldly position. So I put a few there. I didn't put the percentages because I felt like there was some disagreement. So I just put kind of what it does. So positive benefits, lowers heart disease rate, better resistant to the common cold, lower risk of death, enhances the flavor of food. Can have a relaxing effect, much like coffee is a stimulant, alcohol relaxes, okay? So just some positive effects. Negative side, honestly, it should go without saying, unless we've had our head truly in the sand for the past 20 years, 30 for some of us, then we shouldn't even have to mention the prevalent abuse of alcohol. Just think about the people that stood up. In this room, just in this room, okay? Alcohol is the number one killer of teenagers in car accidents. One of the biggest causes of broken marriages. Battered children. Unemployment, It often leads to irresponsibility, poverty, depression, and even suicide. Heavy drinking kills brain cells, impairs liver function, is linked to cancer, and leads to death in some. Said by some sources that 15% of Americans have an alcohol problem. It's an industry bringing in billions of dollars and contributes to so much sin and ill in our society. There's really no positive way to paint that picture. So let's not try. Let's just acknowledge that alcohol has wreaked havoc on our culture and our lives individually. It just is what it is. We don't need to ignore that. We don't need to put it aside. If we support drinking, don't put that aside. Acknowledge that. It's important. All right. Just like most discussions, terminology is extremely important. So I want to take a moment to make sure we understand something, at least one concept that's really important when we start talking about this topic. And that has to do with conscience. So what is the conscience? What is it? It's going to be difficult to understand how to wrestle with this topic and how to conclude anything on this topic if we don't understand the conscience. So what is it? The word is translated conscience. We see 30 times in the New Testament. 30 times. So it's important. And just show up once or twice. I found the following definition to be really helpful. I got this from Andy Nocelli. He defined conscience as follows. Your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. Your perception. I just said it another way. That your perception of what you believe is right and wrong. It's something that is inherent in all humans. It's internal. It's what you believe. The conscience produces different results in different people based on moral standards. The conscience can change. That's important. Conscience can change. The conscience functions in a number of ways as your monitor, as your judge, as your witness, as your guide. Think about it, kind of as a monitor or a judge or a guide. It looks back and condemns you when you do wrong and commends you when you do right, okay? And it's a guide. It looks forward and warns you before you do something wrong and urges you to do right, okay? So it judges you and guides you. So that's what a conscience is. What is a weak conscience then? Okay, we look at these texts and we have this weaker brother and we have conscience issues that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 and Romans 14. They're saturated with this concept of a weak conscience. So what is it? I'll give you a definition there. A weak conscience is one that is overly sensitive and not fully lined up with the word. Something is theologically off, okay? Doesn't mean not heresy. There's some things that are theologically off. Your understanding of right and wrong is off because it's not accurately theologically oriented. So a weak conscience is a theological issue, okay? It's not been fully shaped by the word of God. We're getting that whole sanctification talk. Okay, it's key to understand what a conscience is because it's going to help us grow. It helps us to cultivate a good conscience. Remember, it can change, so we need to cultivate and change our conscience. It helps us to, you know, a good understanding helps us to calibrate our convictions about specific disputable matters to be more aligned with God's word. If we understand what it is, that it can be changed, that it's a theological issue. Okay, does that make sense? One other question that I think is important about the conscience. What does it mean to sin against the conscience? What does it mean to train the conscience? If we can sin against our conscience. Think about it this way. Sinning against your conscience is when you think your conscience is speaking correctly, yet you choose to ignore it. Okay? If you think your conscience is speaking correctly and you ignore it, you are sinning against your conscience. Training your conscience is when Christ, through his word, is teaching your conscience that you're wrong, okay? You may think you're right, but you've looked in the word and you realize, no, I'm wrong on that issue, okay? So you refuse to listen to your conscience. Then your conscience is being trained. That makes sense? So your conscience is informed by the word. A weak conscience, it just means you're not fully oriented theologically. And so if you sin against your conscience, you're ignoring what you think is right at that time. Okay? Your conscience is being trained. You can ignore it because you've looked in the Word and go, nope, you're wrong. I'm going to move forward. And so I'm not listening to you. So there's a difference there. Okay, so frame a reference about what the Bible says, what the world says, what the conscience is. I want to move in kind of the meat of where we're going to spend our time in giving you some helpful categories on this issue. I hope this will be the most beneficial part of what we cover today and where we'll spend most of our time. And I want to help you figure out where you fall. Where am I at? What do I believe on this issue? What category am I in? And I hope that it will help you move forward if you need to move forward, or change your position if it needs to be changed, based on seeing where you are. Okay, so we'll define these categories, and then we'll kind of interact with them a little bit. Okay, so we'll define them, so we'll cover them, and then we'll handle what do you do with people in these categories. And these are not tight categories. It's impossible to do that. There's a spectrum, so you may fall in a few. I think I fall in a few of them. It's not like, well, I don't really fit in just one of those. I'm panicked. No, just... You'll get the picture, okay? And just a word of caution about categories, especially if you go to those resources at the back. People have different categories, and they have different meanings for different categories. Some of the words that I use, other people use, yet they have a different meaning, okay? So if you're going to use categories, use them rightly. Use them with the right definition. So if I give you a category today, do not go use it with someone else's definition, or you could offend someone really quickly. Okay, you'll see what I'm saying. I'm going to say some really strong things about what I call the prohibitionist. Okay, you may think that's something else. Other people may use it a different way. And I want to give just a hat tip to Joe Rigney at Bethlehem Seminary. I saw some lectures that he did on this, just really helpful. I couldn't improve on it. That resource is at the end as well. All right, let's go. So first, we're going to cover some extreme views, kind of the far left, kind of the MSNBC view. And then the Fox News view, if we're thinking politics, okay? So far left, far right, these are views that I think we need to avoid altogether. So first, there's the prohibitionist, okay? Definition is key here. Forbids all use of alcohol in all circumstances at all times because it's inherently sinful. Forbids all use of alcohol in all circumstances at all times because it's inherently sinful. It's always wrong. At all times and all places. The prohibitionist believes that the Bible in and of itself says that alcohol is sinful and should not be partaken of. This view should be resisted because it's the teaching of demons. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you prohibit the drinking of alcohol because you think there is something inherently sinful with it, you are promoting the teaching of demons, according to Paul. That's strong language. Okay? Strong. So the prohibitionist sees alcohol as sinful in and of itself. It's key. Know the definition. Second, abuser. Abuser. Hopefully this one is clear. Abuses a good gift from God to the point of drunkenness or addiction. If a prohibitionist teaching is demonic, then drunkenness is damnable. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Read one of those texts. It's there. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I want to pause here and just speak clearly and plainly to those who drink, okay? You must not get drunk. It is a sin. It is a damnable sin. Drunkards do not inherit the kingdom of God. Hear that. Based on the authoritative, infallible, sufficient word of God, drunkards do not inherit the kingdom of God. Alcohol will wreck your reputation, ruin your ministry, disqualify you for leadership in God's church. It will wreck your family. If you're the sort of person who doesn't know how to say enough, then you need to say no, because you have a personal weakness, and be glad in that position, because it's a great one to be in, to flee drunkenness. I don't know how to be more clear. Those texts are very clear. Do not get drunk. Flee drunkenness. For those of you in the room who know someone who's walking down that path, don't sit by and watch. Pursue them. Stop them. Take these texts to them. Paul says you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you get drunk. If you are a drunkard, if you continue in this lifestyle, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's strong language. It needs to be. Like, plead with your brothers and sisters who drink and are flirting with that. Don't let him flirt with it. Just don't even go there. I don't want to just leave it there, though. Okay? I don't want to just leave that heavy tone. For those in the room who've been drunk, okay, I'm not going to do a stand-up survey now. But for those in the room who've been drunk, hear me as plainly and as clearly as you just heard me. The gospel is sufficient for you. It's good news. You are not beyond God's mercy, okay? The gospel is sufficient for you. Repent. Repent. Trust in Christ. Seek wisdom on this. Seek help on this. Find accountability if you're struggling with this, okay? Repent. Receive his mercy. It's not beyond you, okay? All right, so there are the extreme views. Prohibitionist, alcohol, inherently sinful, abuser, abusing a good gift of God to the point of drunkenness and addiction. Now I want to cover what I'm calling the biblical views. I don't have any news stations for these. Most of them are so far left or so far right, I'm not sure who to trust. So, biblical views in the middle. First, the abstentionist. I'm not even sure that's a word, abstentionist, but just go with it. Refrain from drinking at all, but not because they think it's inherently wrong, but for other reasons, okay? Key distinction between them and the prohibitionists, right? Make sure you hear that. I don't want you to use it the wrong way. They don't see it as inherently evil, inherently wrong, okay? They abstain for other reasons. This is a broader category, much broader category. It involves some subcategories, so we've got to get some subcategories here, okay? All right, so several subcategories or reasons people abstain. First, because of a weak conscience. There's that concept. People abstain because of a weak conscience. This person abstains because they believe it will violate their conscience to do so. This is the person we see in 1 Corinthians 8, 10, 14 that Paul is saying that no one should cause to stumble. Okay, this is the guy with a weak conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Okay, but let's be clear, okay? We want to interact with this person. That's the view, but let's interact with each of these viewpoints. Paul's clear. Paul teaches that you ought to accommodate their practice, but not their error. Accommodate their practice, but not their error. They have a skewed view of what's right and wrong, okay? Maybe they've fallen under the sway of some prohibitionists. They were raised in that you can't partake of any alcohol, and they feel like that's a sin against God. So you accommodate their practice, okay? Paul's clear on that. You accommodate their practice. Don't pressure them into doing anything or do anything that would cause them to violate their conscience. You do not, however, accommodate their error. Romans 14, 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. There's nothing wrong with it. He says to accommodate their practice, but he never agrees with their error. Okay, he never agrees they're right. If he did, Paul would hide the fact that they had a weak conscience in the first place. He'd just say, don't drink. He'd just forbid it altogether. They're the weaker brother. He's the stronger brother. There's two people in this, okay? He's not saying they're right in terms of their error, but in their practice, they are right. They're not drinking because they have a weak conscience. He doesn't want to give legitimacy to their misunderstanding of this. But he will accommodate their practice. I think Paul lays out a clear principle here. I don't think I put this in your notes. You may write it down. Weak consciences are to be instructed, never violated. Okay? Weak consciences are to be instructed, never violated. We tend to just think they should get over it. OK, okay? If somebody's got a weak conscience on whatever issue, they get over it, and we do whatever we want. Paul flatly rejects that, okay? He flatly rejects that. You don't instruct a conscience by violating it, by wounding it. That's not how you go about it, okay? Eventually, if someone ignores the awareness of what right is right and wrong, you get into that whole seared conscience. Destruction comes upon those who violate their conscience. Romans 14, 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Paul says, we're gonna treat the conscience delicately. It's a precious thing. We're gonna take care of it. Okay? We're gonna instruct it. We're gonna nurture it. We're not gonna step on it. We're not gonna violate it. So we want to live in such a way that doesn't cause the weaker brother, someone with a weak conscience, to stumble. But not in such a way that gives them license to pass judgment on others who don't share their weakness, okay? I think about when I learned how to swim. We had this thing, it was called the plunge. I grew up in Jemison, Alabama. Everybody knows where the Peach is, that's the county. But we had this massive pool in the middle of the city there that everybody could go and swim at. I was over there with my older brother. He's 4 years older. Didn't know how to swim. He said, I'm going to teach you how to swim. So what does he do? He takes me around the deep end. You don't know how to swim? Just kicks me in. And what does he do? He just says, swim. He just tells me to swim. He stands on the side. I really thought I'm going to drown because he's not coming in. He hates me anyways. I think he hates me. I mean, he's my older brother. All he does is beat me up. And he throws me in the water. I'm thinking, well, he's going to get rid of me. This is it. I'm gone. But he threw me in. I learned how to swim. I had to. A doggy paddled over to the other side. And he just kept doing it, kept throwing me in until I got it. Next thing I know, you know, not long after that, I'm stroking it. That's not what we do with a conscience, okay? That little bit more duck. We put some floaties on, okay? We get in there with them, okay? We swim around. We show them how to. I mean, it's like me teaching my 4-year-old how to swim, okay? We don't violate the conscience, okay? But the weaker brother doesn't get off the hook in all of this, okay? The weaker brother can't impose his beliefs on others. That ought to be resisted. Paul commands the weaker brother not to judge others for their stance, okay? Romans 14, 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. We are not to pass judgment on the servant of another, okay? He wants to accommodate their practice, but not their error. Okay, so some abstain because of a weak conscience, while others abstain because of a weakness of self-control. Maybe there's a history of alcohol in the family, or personally, think about the people that stood up earlier. We don't know what the reasons are, but there could be a personal weakness there. And weakness is a bad word, as if that's a negative thing. But this person abstains because they know their shortcomings or acknowledge their history and refuse to be led into temptation. This is different than the weaker brother who has a theological issue. This is more of a moral issue. It's a matter of knowing yourself, knowing your history, and refusing to be led into temptation. This person knows it's not wrong for people to participate, okay? But they abstain. They know enough about themselves to not trust that they can walk down that path, okay? This is a commendable position, okay? These are wise people who abstain for this reason, because they know themselves well. They know themselves well enough not to walk down that path. We need to apply that in a lot of other areas, to know ourselves. What are our weaknesses? I don't need to go there. Maybe I never need to have a computer in a public space or in a private space. I always need to be out in public so I don't have that temptation to do whatever I might do on there. They know themselves well, okay? So some abstain because of a weakness of conscience, others because of weakness of self-control, while others abstain because of potential harm to an unknown weaker brother. This is different than a particular weaker brother. This is a hypothetical weaker brother, okay? Definition, this person abstains because of who they could potentially harm, not because they know they will harm someone, okay? They don't know the person specifically, but they know they're out there, and so they abstain because of the unknown weaker brother. I think this comes off as an over-application of the Bible. I think it's an over-application of these liberty texts. Paul, in these texts we've mentioned, 1 Corinthians 8, 10, and 14, has a particular person in mind. 1 Corinthians 10, eat whatever is put in front of you unless someone says something. If someone raises an objection, then abstain. Okay? He has a person in mind. But don't abstain because some unknown person might be offended. Romans 14 says, if your brother does this, if your brother is grieved by what you, your brother. The potential presence of a weaker brother in the world doesn't automatically cause a person to abstain at all times and all places. To abstain because someone might be there is not an accurate application and interpretation of this text, okay? The potential existence of a weaker brother doesn't dictate practice. It's just hypothetical. It's over application. The logic doesn't apply to other issues. You don't stop eating because a glutton might be around. You just can't. That logic is not there. One author said about this, he said, when Paul talks about preventing a brother from stumbling in chapter 14 of Romans, it's a specific context. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. If Paul was saying that we should do nothing which might potentially grieve someone, then he would have to say that it is never appropriate to eat meat sacrificed to idols or to drink wine, since potentially, even by purchasing these items, we might encourage someone to think that it's appropriate to eat or drink them. Rather, this verse implies knowledge of the brother who is grieved. This is not some mythical potential brother, but someone who you would know would be hurt by the exercise of your liberty. Okay? So he's talking about a potential person. Now, I'm not saying this is an insufficient view. Not at all. I am saying that for those who might try to take this text and blanket apply to that, it doesn't really work. But I think it's a commendable view. Okay? I just don't think the text apply like that. Next subcategory. Reason that people abstain because of the prevalence of drunkenness in the wider culture. Okay, this person sees the pervasiveness of the negative effects of alcohol and wants to draw a clear line between being a Christian and being of the world. They don't want anything to do with it. They want to show a clear difference between what it means to be a follower of Christ and what it means to be in the world being wrecked by alcohol. That the motivation is to distinguish Christian from sin. Okay, that's their motivation. It's a good motivation. But I don't think, okay, I don't see the Bible reasoning that way, okay? I think it's a good motivation, but I don't think the Bible reasons that way. Drunkenness has been there for a long time. See it in Noah. Goes all the way to Revelation. The Bible is obviously aware that drunkenness is an issue, right? A lot of texts on drunkenness. Go back to the top of your notes. The Bible's aware it's an issue, but it doesn't say stop drinking, okay? It doesn't outrightly condemn alcohol. So the Bible doesn't seem to indicate that wider cultural abuse necessitates abstention, okay? Necessitates, okay? I'm using some key words there I want you to pick up on because I don't want you to think that this is a bad view, okay? But wider cultural abuse doesn't abolish the right to use alcohol. But this is a respectable reason to abstain. I see this as a really strong position and one that should be taken seriously, respected, and considered. I think under this category, one reason this should really be respected is that you can put witness under this category. I think you include witness that you abstain for the sake of witness in the world. Okay? You want to stand apart. Okay, alcohol, because of how it's viewed in the culture, how some might take it, you abstain for the sake of your witness because you know it might be a hindrance in some places, okay? And it might not just be the negative effects of alcohol, okay? It might be the fact that you're engaging a people group who holds to a particular religion who thinks certain things about alcohol. And if you drink, you might get shut down really quick. About to cough, sorry. I think, Andy, you were talking about this last night, right? So it's best for the sake of witness to abstain. That's a great reason not to drink. So I commend this position, but I don't know if the Bible reasons that way, that wider cultural abuse requires abstention. All right, last, there are simply just other reasons. I don't have categories. I'm sorry. Just not smart enough to alliterate or come up with anything catchy. You abstain because you're 18 and it's illegal. You know anybody who's under 21, they shouldn't drink, it's illegal, submit to authorities. You abstain because you don't like it. Anybody in here think that's a good reason? You just don't like it? I don't like Brussels sprouts. I'm sure they are a good gift from God. I cannot stand the awful things. I feel, at some point, maybe before the fall, Brussels sprout was a steak or something, because they are just awful and they were tainted. Ah. So you abstain because you don't like it. You abstain because of a position of leadership you're currently in. Okay, I'm an elder at the church at Brook Hills. Elders at the church at Brook Hills agree to abstain from alcohol. It's great. Go back up to those texts I gave you and what the Bible says about alcohol. You see these Nazarite vows, priests told to abstain. I mean, there's principles there, okay? Leaders abstain, okay? You don't want the you want Barack, you know, when he kind of shuts it off at night and he clocks out, going having about six beers. You probably want him pretty sober most of the time. You don't want his judgment impaired because, you know, bad things can happen in the middle of the night. We need that guy to react, okay? So it's good for leaders, kings, those in position of leaders to abstain, to keep mind clear, all of that. So, and last, because of a policy mandated that you do so. This might be a reality for some of you at some point in life. You go to a seminary, a Southern Baptist seminary, you might have to agree to abstain. I don't know, there's probably other situations, jobs or whatever, you have to abstain. Be careful rebelling against authority. Okay, I don't want to speak to different job situations, but I would say submit to authority. They're not telling you to sin by telling you not to drink. But be real careful rebelling against godly authority. Okay, you want to be counterculture? You want to be countercultural? Then submit to authority. Like, that's countercultural these days. So, submit to God, submit to the leaders and what they would have you to do while under their leadership. It's a good thing to do. All right, so that's the abstentionist. Got that biblical view. We don't have a news station, so you won't remember that. You're going to go home thinking that abusers are MSNBC or something. So. Next, moderationist. Moderationist. Those that partake of alcohol in moderation because they believe the Bible permits, allows it. Moderationist. Romans 14:6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. This moderation, this includes those who see alcohol as a good gift from God. They don't have a conscience issue or self-control issue, or they don't abstain for some of these other reasons, good reasons. And they partake in such a way that doesn't lead to drunkenness. They adhere to biblical principles in terms of how to use it. Okay, they're not causing others to stumble. I mean, there's a lot there to be a moderationist, but that's what it, make sure you can't just say a moderationist is the one that holds to drinking is okay. It's a lot more detail there than that. Okay, based on the picture of alcohol that we have in the Bible, this needs to be supported as a healthy view if all of those qualifications are in there. If they're not abusing it and pushing the line, they're not sinning, okay? They're not sinning. But based on all that we've said, the moderationists ought to be really mindful that they're not partaking in such a way that would cause another to stumble. As the stronger brother on this issue, there ought to be a deep love and a sensitivity to the weaker brother. I want to be clear here, okay, to the moderationists. There ought not to be a question that your rights give way to a weak conscience. There ought not be a question that your practice, your liberty, gives way to a weak conscience. Freedom gives way to love. Rights no longer matter. Love matters. Okay, that's the principle. Freedom gives way to love. Rights no longer matter. Love matters. Romans 14, 20 and 21. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. All right, there are categories. Probably more depending on how you nuance things or how you define things. You probably put more into that miscellaneous category. But hopefully you got some kind of an idea of where you are. Where am I at? Why am I there? Where do I need to go? Okay. If you do, if you kind of understand better where you are and why I believe it, maybe we're getting somewhere. We're starting down a journey here. But we can't leave it there, okay? We've got some questions we need to answer that I think will help us move forward. And these questions, the reason I put them separately is I don't think they fit neatly into any one category, okay? Could have chose to unpack these things in one category or the other, but I don't think they fit neatly. But I'll admit, I think they fall heaviest on the moderationist. Okay, I think they fall heaviest on the moderationist. It's not intended to. They fall heaviest on the moderationist, but they're not ammo for the abstentionist, okay? Not loading your gun here. I got my argument against my drinking buddy. I'm going to get him now, okay? It's not ammo. Okay, the aim is to be more informed, all right? The aim is to be more informed, but these questions need to be addressed. First, how do you define drunkenness? Here is my overly subjective, ambiguous answer. Drunkenness is an altered state of consciousness in which you don't have control. It's the opposite of being sober-minded and self-controlled. Solve that issue. Let's move on. Now, there's no blanket one size fits all. It's just not. That's what makes it dangerous. Everyone, your body's different, okay? Alcohol's different. Different content and different ones. That's why this even that question is dangerous. That's that. And if you remember, Pastor Jim preached, a few weeks ago in Leviticus, he talked about getting up to that line. This is where we ask the how far is too far question. It's a dangerous, dangerous question. Alcohol has a relaxing effect, okay, much like other stimulants. We mentioned that earlier. But if it's not inherently sinful, then that's kind of an intended effect, right? But the level is what's hard to discern. It's hard to discern where is that line. At what point does drunkenness come into play? We know, based on what we've seen, we can't have a casual approach to drunkenness. We can't say, well, I'll just try, okay? Let me get a log out. It's going to be like working out, okay? Last night I had 4, and I ate this for dinner, and I got this much sleep, and I did this much work, and it had this effect, and I log it in. And then the next day, well, I had this for dinner, and I had 5. So you're trying to figure out, how many can I have? And then what did I have? You know, was I drinking Bud Light, or was I drinking wine? Was I drinking hard liquor? You see how difficult that is? Like, how do you come to a conclusion when all those factors come into play that affect your body, okay? So it's really difficult. Here's some things. I didn't put them on your notes, but I just didn't want to put them there, but I think they're helpful in this issue. They're still admittedly ambiguous, but some things that kind of help us to see what drunkenness is from the Bible. First, the Bible describes drunkenness as an impairment of physical ability, okay? Psalm 60, Job 12, 25, impaired walking. We see in Acts, they think they're drunk. They got impaired speech. They're speaking in tongues. So impaired speech must have been a function of being drunk because they thought they were. Drunkenness involves impairments of mental ability and moral judgment. Isaiah speaks about this, Proverbs 23. Okay, you're not making right decisions anymore, making bad decisions. Drunkenness involves mastery, such as you're no longer in control and susceptible to other, and now you're susceptible to other temptations. Drunkenness leads to you giving in to other things, and so you find yourself kind of swaying toward doing something else. It's just really, it's hard. I don't know how to answer that question, which I think makes this issue really difficult, okay? All right, we'll pile on this a little bit. So there's a sub-question there. Is there any difference between alcohol in the Bible and now? When I talk about doing some heavy lifting in the beginning and avoiding lazy interpretation, this would be a key question you might need to answer, okay? Is the alcoholic beverage that we have today, the beverage that we have today, the same as it was in ancient times? Are we comparing apples to apples? Okay, just remember, we're not going to say things like, well, they drank alcoholic beverages in the Old Testament, they drank it in the New Testament, Jesus turned water into wine, Paul told Timothy drink, disciples drank, Jesus drank, we can drink, that's it. It's lazy. Don't do that. We're going to dig a little deeper. And I think this question is hugely important. So I'm not going to belabor it a good bit because I put a helpful resource in the back of your notes there by a guy named Robert Stein. If you look it up online sometimes, it'll just say Bob Stein. But Robert Stein, where he kind of dove into this. And then some of the MacArthur material, he dives pretty deep into this as well, trying to see what it, you know, how do we compare it. But the gist is, based on the evidence, the gist is the evidence points to wine in the Bible containing a very low percentage of alcohol compared to most contemporary forms. Stein, in that article I referenced, says, to consume the amount of alcohol that's in two martinis by drinking wine containing three parts water to one part wine, so he gets into how they mixed it with water and diluted it. But then you even have, just pause there, you have strong drink referenced and then wine, so there's a difference there too. But in general, they mixed it with water. One would have to drink over 22 glasses. So to compare it to two martinis, 22 glasses of wine in the Bible. In other words, it is possible to become intoxicated from wine mixed with three parts of water. So it's possible to become drunk with wine in the Bible. Obviously, they wouldn't have talked about drunkenness so much. But one's drinking would probably affect the bladder long before it affected the mind. And so have you ever actually researched what percentage of alcohol is in contemporary beverages right now? Wine, beer, strong liquors. You ever looked at that? So you'll read that article by Stein. I hope you will. And then MacArthur, they'll come to the conclusion, I mean, we're talking like a couple percent of alcohol. Couple percent of alcohol is what they, and I think based on the evidence and what they put forward, and I've not seen a good refutation of it, I think the burden of proof is on the other side, the one that says it's not. Okay, I'm not trying to condemn alcohol. I'm just saying if you want to say that it's not a low percentage of alcohol, then you need to prove it. You need to find where that is. Don't just go, I don't think he's right. That's not right, okay? Because I think they put a really strong case together that it had a very low percentage of alcohol. But think about contemporary beverages. So beers, anywhere from 3 to 10%. You got your average pilsners, 3 to 6, lagers, 4 to 5, brown ales, 4 to 6, stouts, 5 to 10s, if you're a little more sophisticated in your drinking. Wines, 8 to 14%. Sparkling wine, 8 to 12. Dry white, 10 to 12. Cabernet, 11 to 14. Fortified wines. I don't even know what a fortified wine is, but it's on here. Marsala wine, 15 to 17%. But these fortified wines go 16 to 22. Spirits, so that would be like your liquors. Light liquors, 15 to 25%. Vodka, whiskey, rum. Anybody want to venture a guess? 40%. Cask strength whiskey, I'm not sure what falls in that category, 60%. Absinthe, 50 to 90%. Neutral grain spirits, 95%. Rectified spirits, 96%. Absolute, 96 to 98% alcohol. What's interesting about those are the ones we mix with like Red Bull and Coke. Let's add some caffeine on, that won't hurt. I mean, come on. And then other drinks, wine coolers, 4 to 7, and cider. I'm not even, who puts cider? I'm not sure. 4 to 8%. Okay, so I couldn't find, I'm not saying it doesn't, I couldn't find a clear refutation that there's not a very low percentage of alcohol in what is talked about in the Bible. I couldn't find it, so the burden of proof is on you to refute that and answer that question the other way. Next question, does the context in which one drinks matter? Drunkenness and its connection to other sins, debauchery, anger, rage, orgies, immorality, makes the context in which you partake significant. That's my way of saying yes, it does. If drunkenness can lead you to worldliness, In other areas, okay, if drunkenness leads to other sin, as it clearly does, then the reverse is true. Other sins, worldliness, can lead you to drunkenness. There's a big difference in environment. There's a difference between drinking in a dark bar or a club where there's immoral music, immoral dancing, sexual immorality that's prevalent, despair, debauchery, just darkness, than having a glass of wine with some friends over a meal. There's a difference in those two contexts, okay? There's a difference. It's not mainly about the drink. It's about the environment and where that environment is heading, okay? I just, if you don't see a difference then between the bar, okay? And then you got all things in between that I've been married for going on 8 years now and have three kids. I don't get out much anymore. And so I know the pubs and stuff like that. I just don't have a good frame of reference right now to what category that falls in, or going to Applebee's and having, you know, I'm sorry. Just don't do that. I'm cleaning up messes when I'm at Applebee's. So, but if you don't see the difference between the bar and the home, you know, a glass of wine with a steak versus a bunch of drunks in a bar, then you need to check your moral conference. There's a difference between the dingy desperation of a bar, where there's lust and despair in the air. There's a qualitative difference to that. There's a difference between drinking with a bunch of unbelievers who are trying to get drunk. Okay? And you're trying to make friends. Okay? There's a difference between that and drinking with believers in a biblical way. Many well-intentioned Christians have compromised themselves by thinking that they can walk into that context and not be affected. Don't go there. You may think you look different or you stand out or you're doing things differently, but if there's 15 drunks in a place and you're there with them and you're the only one that's different, you know what you look like? A drunk. Okay, because that's where drunks go and that's what they do, and you're with them. You don't stand out. You don't look different. And they're trying to get drunk. So what are you going to do? And if you've been rescued out of that, if you've got abuse of alcohol in your past and you go into that setting, even with good intentions, it's dangerous. Like, don't think that you're over it. Don't think that that setting will not have a drastic effect on you. So just stay away from it. So context is important. Last, how do those that hold differing biblical views coexist? So I'm assuming there's some in here that might be moderationist, some here that are abstentionist. If you have different biblical views, how do you coexist? I hope this is pretty much answered. I hope you kind of glean that along the way. And it really goes back to that general principle I gave at the beginning that we brought up a few times. Wisdom and love must prevail. Wisdom and love must prevail. So forget for a moment whether alcohol is good or bad or indifferent. Instead, think about those who believe the opposite of what you believe. Okay? Here's what I want you to do. If you disagree with someone over this, okay, focus on the person and not the issue. Under all these debates that we have, right behind that debate that we just want to attack and that viewpoint that we don't like and we got an answer for and we've studied on, what's sitting right behind it? A person. There's a person there, okay? And it's a follower of Christ. So wisdom and love needs to prevail. Go back and look at what were those viewpoints, okay? Where do they fall? What do they believe? Why are they there? How can I help? Where am I at? Have I really done the heavy lifting? Can I say anything to them? This is why relationship is so key. It's disciple making, right? Don't just walk up to somebody you don't know and just slap them with something like this. Because you have no idea why they abstain. David, I think, mentioned it last night about how his view on this is really shifted because of seeing an alcoholic friend come to Christ. Like that'll affect how you look at things. You know, if you're just sitting back here and all you have is really just you've done a lot of study, but you've not interacted with people and you've not interacted with the world and gone, on the other side of this, there's real people. There's real issues. There's real hurt. There's real pain. Okay? So there's a person on the other side of that. So exercise love. Are you exercising love towards your brother or sister on this topic? No matter what camp you're in, are you loving one another? Welcome each other with more than mere toleration, but with celebration. Love your brother. Romans 15:7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Just realized I only put Romans 14 up at the top, but it spills over into the first part of Romans 15 too. We don't just grudgingly put up with one another. We love one another, okay? We're church, body of Christ. Be more mindful of your own pitfalls on this, okay? Even if you don't have a weak conscience and theologically oriented and you got a good view on this, be more mindful. There's still pitfalls that can come, okay? There's still pitfalls. If you abstain, you run the risk of a particular danger of becoming judgmental, okay? You run the risk of becoming judgmental, and you run the risk of making others judgmental because you disciple people and you pass that on to them, and maybe you're not giving them that right view, and you've skewed that, so you run risk there. But if you drink, you run the risk of causing someone to stumble. You run the risk of getting drunk. So how much have you focused on your own pitfalls and the own dangers of your own viewpoint and not so much on the others, okay? It's kind of that speck out of your eye before you stick your hand in your brother's eye. Okay, do you welcome one another or condemn one another with different viewpoints, okay? All right, so that leads us to some questions I want you to ask yourself. So we looked at some questions that we answered. Here's some questions I want you to ask yourself, questions that you need to ask, all right? This kind of gets into that, you need to dig in. Why do I hold the view I do? Why do I hold? What's the basis for your viewpoint? How'd you get there? What's it based on? Why do I drink or why don't I drink? I'm not telling you need to convince yourself to do one thing. I'm just saying why, okay? Why don't I drink? Okay, well, I don't drink because I had an abusive father or something. I don't drink because I've just seen how it wreaks havoc. I don't want anything to do with it. I don't drink for the sake of witness, okay? That's true. That's why I don't drink. I never thought about that, but that's good. I'm going down that road. Why do I drink? Is it pride? I'm just better? The stronger brother can drink. Stronger brother can eat meat, so I want to be the stronger brother, so I'm going to go drink and eat meat. That doesn't make you the stronger brother, okay? That's not it. Like, Paul was already there, right? You don't do these things to become the stronger brother. That kind of goes in reverse. Am I unbiblically judging others? Am I unbiblically judging others? Okay. What's my view of others? You may never even expressed it, but what have you thought? I'm guilty here. I've judged others in my mind unbiblically for their view on alcohol. Am I unbiblically judging? Am I causing others to stumble? Am I growing in my faith or hindering my growth as a result of my stance on this issue? Am I helping or hurting the gospel? Am I bringing glory to God? Okay. Wrestle with those questions. Okay. That doesn't mean you'll fall one way or the other. We out of time? Okay. Let's do this. Let's questions. Let's go with questions real quick. How much time we got? I didn't hear him. Anybody hear that? 10 minutes. Okay. All right, for the good of the group, if you got a question for the good of the group, like, where do I stand? Go ahead.
Could you flesh out a little bit more the difference between somebody who abstains because of a weak conscience and a prohibitionist? Because it's kind of sounded like you're saying the weak conscience guy thought it was wrong, which is what the prohibitionist also thinks. So where's the difference lie?
Yeah, the thing with the prohibitionist is he's resolved. That's a good question. It's really good. I think he's resolved in his mind, based on everything, alcohol is inherently sinful, okay? Okay, so when you think weak conscience, you can't automatically plug into that the mature Christian who's browbeating everybody, who's really dug into the scriptures. The weaker brother, I think, is the weaker brother. Like, he hasn't wrestled with this issue. He doesn't know the scriptures. He's not there yet. He's dealing with that. And so the prohibitionist, I think, has resolved in his mind. He's done the investigation. He says it's sinful. Stay away from it. The weaker brother, the weak conscience is, and it'd be hard to draw the line directly here, but he hadn't gotten there yet. He's doing it out of ignorance, and you know he's doing it out of ignorance. He could be teachable, you know, when if you know him. So just assume his weaker brother, David's the weaker brother, and you go to him and you open up the scriptures because you know him and you start to look at these things, he's going to be teachable, okay? He's going to be able to grow because he didn't know, okay? It's unfounded. That's what he thought. For different reasons, we have those thoughts. We were brought up that way. Some of us may have been raised in a very traditional Baptist church that just made drinking and sex. I mean, the Christianity was about what you don't do. So does that help at all? Yeah. So the prohibitionist has resolved. I've looked at everything. It's sinful. Okay? I think there are pastors and preachers and people that do that. They resolve that it's inherently sinful. But so you kind of got to get a picture of who that weaker brother might be. But still, we can't draw a perfect line. I wouldn't know how to do that. Okay. There's one back there.
I'll just speak really loud.
It's good.
Sorry. What is your view, and do the pastors on staff have different views on this issue? Have you asked them before? Is there something like when you join up that David's like, well, you got to have this view?
Yeah. I'll answer your second one because it's a little easier. I don't know. So pastors, we use that term elder pastor interchangeably. And so we have lay pastors and staff pastors. And so there's 30 of us. One is actually leaving now to go be a part of another church for good reason. Sorry, I didn't mean to bring that up. But we just abstain. So it's in the beginning. You know, it wasn't a surprise afterwards. For the sake of witness and wisdom, we just say we abstain. I don't know everybody's viewpoint on this. I don't recall. I've been here 8 years. I don't recall this topic being taught, to be honest. I don't know if anybody else remembers anything. And so I don't think there's an official church position other than elders abstain. Small group leaders are encouraged to abstain. My position, I would be an abstentionist. I'd fall in a lot of categories. The sake of witness, I think, is one. For a lack of self-control would be the other. I've drank before. I've been drunk before. I've got a family history of it, so I stay away from it for that mode. But I think alcohol is a good gift from God, and I embrace a moderationist brother who can adhere to the principles that I see in Scripture that have to be. Now, I'll point this out. I think if you take everything and you put it together, you take everything I said and you put it together in this context, okay? If you move somewhere else, this may not apply. Okay, if you go to Germany, it may not apply. If you go to Seattle, it may not apply. Birmingham, Alabama, I think it's going to be very difficult to drink. Okay? That's my view. That I'm going out on opinion a little bit there, so I can't go, this is why. But I think you put all the factors together, okay? I think Paul was talking about Paul was not talking about a hypothetical weaker brother. I knew who the weaker brother is. He's sitting right there. Don't eat meat in front of him. He may say something. If he does, don't do it. Pick it on you, man. But you are, again, like head in the sand if you don't know all the negative effects of alcohol. Head in the sand if you don't think they're weaker brothers in this church. Okay, the reason you don't know them because you just haven't paid attention. Okay, so you're not allowed. I don't think you're off the hook because you've not gotten to know anyone. And this could be a disadvantage of being in a megachurch too, because you got a lot of people you don't know. But if you look at the statistics and you walk the halls and you go through small groups and you go in functions like this or whatever, and they see you and they kind of know you. Like, they could be the weaker. And so that hypothetical brother is a lot closer than we think in this context, okay? He's not purely hypothetical. So those are reasons why I would abstain. Does that help? One more? Andy is not afraid. I'm just going to give you these notes.
Thank you. So I think a lot of times I hear this argument, and it's almost set up like a straw man argument.
Yeah.
Jesus hung out with drunkards. So when I specifically wrote that down, when you're talking about if you go to a bar and you're trying to make friends and they see 15 drunks, you just look like the 16th drunk.
Yeah.
So there is that tension. So I was wondering if you could kind of speak to that a little bit.
Yeah. Where did Jesus hang out with drunkards? Yeah, that's usually my argument. It's like, well, he hung out with prostitutes, but he wouldn't go to Sammy's. Like, you know what I mean? You know, I mean, he's going to meet him on different turf, I think. I can't argue that for sure, but I just, I see the caution to stay away from all that other debauchery, and I don't think you can make a case for Jesus would go to the bar, okay? The missional community has done so much, and they have taught me so much, but the ones that go so far to slap missional on the bar. Now, granted, I think they go to other places and pubs and stuff like that, and they go, well, C.S. Lewis was at a pub, and he was holy, and I don't know. I've not done it, so I have a hard time speaking to that. Like, I've not hung out in these kind of Scottish, Irish-type pubs and seen what it's like to have a drink and see what the atmosphere is, so I'm not saying one way or the other. But I think you got to wrestle with that. Like, you got to really resolve that's okay. I don't know. I just not done that, okay? I've been in the extreme scene that goes, there's nothing but debauchery and sin. I mean, how many people have won somebody to Christ in a bar like that? How many people went to Harry's down here and won somebody to Christ? I don't think the statistics are going to be real high on that, okay? Now, if there's something a little more social, a little more joy-filled atmosphere, the Shire or something, I don't know. Maybe you can do that. But, so, I don't know if I even answer your question. Andrew's got either 5 minutes or a question. Okay.
Do you think it's okay for your small group, when they're together, to drink?
Do I think it's okay? So when you say it like that, I say no, because you asked if I think it's okay. I go back to what I told him about the weaker brother. Yes, we're not talking about hypothetical weaker brothers, but there's a lot more than you know. And even going into the guy that has a weakness of self-control, like me, like I'm at a place now, years later, that I'm not going to be tempted if I'm around you and your drink. It's not going to affect me. But if an alcoholic's just coming out of that, so you heard David say, he was a part of seeing someone come to Christ at alcoholism. So that means he's real fresh on that, and he's a part of this church. Is he going to walk into your small group? Is that going to be a safe setting for him? So I think through things like that. And so it may be better, if that's something you want to do, that you have a group of friends that you know. So this table right here, they've known each other for a really long time. And they go, all right, we're going to have a little gathering. Come over to the house. We're going to talk theology and have a glass of wine. And, you know, we're just going to have a good time wrestling with these things. It's going to be fun. Okay, whatever. I'm good with that. But I would really caution in this context. Again, I go back to, don't take this wherever you may end up, you know, or take it and see if it's helpful there. So I would say no. I do not think it is wise to do that in Birmingham, Alabama, in the context of a small group. But then you have different small groups. Is it open? Are people showing up regularly and moving? Is it always the same people? Oh, we're set. We've known each other for 3 years or 4 years. If it's that, you probably need to multiply anyways. So why are you drinking? So, that it? Okay. All right. Let me pray for us. Really appreciate it.